2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7, the 11th talk in a series on the book of 2 Peter, was presented by Ron Julian on September 2, 2012, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We begin chapter 3 of 2 Peter today. Let's launch right in. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter which I am writing you a reminder, seeking to stir up wholesome thinking in you, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. We call this letter 2 Peter, and there's a reason we call it 2 Peter, because we have another letter that said it's from Peter, and it was earlier, and we call it 1 Peter. And Peter says that this is the second letter that he wrote to these folks. So there's an obvious assumption that we might make, and that is that the first letter was 1 Peter, and the second letter was 2 Peter. And that's probably right. I think it is right. It's not certain that that's the case. There might be another letter that we don't know about. He might be referring to a particular letter that he wrote to this group of people that we don't share in. We don't know what that letter is. I think that 1 and 2 Peter are the two letters that he mentions here. He says that his purpose in writing both of these letters was the same. And that's the thing that seems to me to tie them together. As I look at it, there is a lot in common in the purpose that Peter has in both of those letters. So as we look at what he says here about what his purpose was in writing this letter and his purpose in writing the previous letter as well, I'd like us to think about both. Think about 2 Peter and what he's saying about his purpose in this letter. I want to take us back just for a little bit and think about 1 Peter as well and see if it makes sense that both of them would be the letters that have this same purpose. And I think this will help us get some perspective on what he's doing, which is why I think I want to do it. He says in verse 1 that he is writing a reminder. He wants to remind them. He's seeking to stir up their thinking. He wants to stir up their pure thinking, their wholesome thinking. Remember that he has been saying things like this as we went along. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, he said, "Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind." Remember, that's what we saw is his purpose in writing this letter. He has this idea, this picture, that he is going to die soon, and he wants to write this to remind them of the things that he thinks they most need to be reminded of. He wants to stir them up. He wants to awaken them, very much implying that it is very easy to fall asleep, to become sluggish and lose perspective on what's really going on. He wants their minds focused on what is pure, I think what is true and good. And as we've seen, he thinks that this reminder is especially important because of the false teachers who have been trying to seduce them away from the truth. He wants to keep them awake. Don't let them lull you to sleep, he's saying. So, how is it that they're going to keep their thinking pure and focused on what is true? Well, the way he puts it here, it is by remembering the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And this, too, we have seen before. This is not new in the letter. From the very beginning of the letter, Peter has focused on two sources of revelation. the message of the prophets, and the gospel preached by himself and the other apostles. So let me again remind you, let me take you back to chapter 1 and remind you of what he said in 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Okay, so here we see the same idea where he's referring both to the teaching of the apostles, himself as an eyewitness, and he's also referring to the teaching of the prophets. Now, I think that passages like this help us to put together kind of a unified, coherent picture of what Peter has in mind. He has a very definite picture in his mind when he's telling them that he wants them to remember these things, that he's trying to remind them of these things. He has something very definite that he wants them to keep in mind. I mean, there are a lot of pieces floating around in these passages. We've got prophets and apostles and predictions and commandments, but there is a unity, I think, to all of this. We can sum this up with a picture that I think is coherent. And I would like for us to stop for a minute here and try to think about what Peter is saying in the verses we just read, looking back into the early chapter 1 as well. What is this picture? What is this unified picture that he has? First of all, we can see, because he keeps bringing it up, there is this strong unity between the prophets and the apostles. We can see that in the passage that we just read from chapter 1. Peter is an eyewitness of the power and majesty of Christ's coming. He sees that as very important. Christ came, Peter and the other apostles saw him and heard him, and they can testify to what he did and what he said. But the coming of Christ, as Peter sees it, is in keeping with the predictions made by the prophets. What the prophets talked about, what the prophets pointed ahead to, that's what the apostles are the eyewitnesses of. The prophets talked about the coming of the Messiah, and the apostles are here to say, he came, and this is what he did, and this is what he said. So Peter's testimony, as he sees it, is a confirmation of the inspired message of the prophets. The prophets promised that the Messiah would come, and Peter can testify as an eyewitness that he indeed did come. It's helpful for us to remember how strong a tie Peter and the other apostles would make between what the prophets said in the Old Testament and what the gospel message was in the New Testament, because we have these labels that we use, Old Testament and New Testament. And I know when I first became a Christian, I got this impression that there was this great chasm between the two, and that basically we had jettisoned the Old Testament, because after all, we weren't Jews anymore, right? You know, we didn't have to eat kosher and any of that stuff, so we kind of tossed the Old Testament out with that. But that's not the picture that the apostles have. That's not the picture that Peter has. Peter sees this continuum, this continuity between what the prophets were talking about and what he is saying as an apostle, because the prophets were pointing to the same guy that Peter is talking about. And he's not embarrassed to list himself as an apostle in the same list with the prophets, because they are equally testifying to what God has revealed about the Messiah and the kingdom of God and all of that. The message of the prophets and the message of the apostles are just two aspects of one hope and one faith, and Peter emphasizes that in this letter very much. He also emphasizes, I would say, a unity between the past and the future. In Peter's past, the prophets had predicted the coming of Christ, and indeed Christ came. Peter heard him teach. Peter saw his miracles. Peter saw him die and rise again. And it's now probably around 30 years maybe since those days for Peter. That's in his past as it is in ours. But these actions in the past have strong implications for the future because they're all part of this one message that was proclaimed by the prophets. The prophets and the apostles both say that Christ has not yet finished his work. His ultimate purpose was to establish the kingdom of God, to eliminate death, and to establish righteousness on the earth, and so on. The goal of Christ's work is to give the people of God life and godliness, just as Peter has been saying in this letter, that that's the point of the message that he was proclaiming. So Jesus is coming again to finish the job, and Peter shows in this letter a strong focus on our future hope. So for Peter, the fact that he's proclaiming what Christ did and that the prophets predicted what Christ did, that's all tied together with the predictions of what Christ will do in the future. It's all part of this one work that he is going to do. And Peter puts a very strong emphasis on that future hope, that thing that has yet to happen. And that's a strong emphasis in this letter. And finally, there is this unity between the promises and the commandments of God. Or to put it another way, there is a unity between the future and the present. When the prophets and the apostles tell us about the promises of God for the future, they are also telling us something about how we should live now. Notice that in chapter 3, when I read that, he gave the two things. We should remember the word of the prophets, and we should remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior given to us through the apostles. So the word of the prophets, which as Peter is emphasizing, has a lot to do with predictions about what the Christ is going to do and where things ultimately are going to go. We need to remember that. We need to remember the commandment of Jesus, essentially. And I would say that Peter sees a real unity between these things. Those are not two different and unrelated things. And here's what I mean. Here's what I'm getting at here. And I think this has emerged in the letter as we've gone along. The prophets and the apostles both tell us that God has promised to solve our great problems as human beings. But what are those problems? Well, first there's the problem of sin. We are the kinds of people who do not love God as we should, and we do not love our neighbor as we should. And this has made the world a place of great ugliness and suffering. The corruption, the moral corruption of the human race has made this world a bad place. And it has furthermore doomed us to be judged by God and destroyed. That's our problem as the Bible would describe it. We will not survive the judgment, and we are corrupted and stained by the problem of sin. And so the promises of God, as promised through the prophets and then reiterated in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles who passed that teaching on, God is setting about solving that problem by bringing us first forgiveness. We will escape judgment and so find eternal life, and we will have our sinful hearts healed. We will become the kinds of people who love God and our neighbor fully as we should, and life will be good. Life will be everything that life can and was meant to be. Okay, those are the promises that we're dealing with. There's the problem. That's the solution that God is working toward. But if the entire point of everything is to be forgiven and healed of our sin, then that tells us what the point of our lives today is. I mean, that's the trajectory. That's what we need more than anything, to find life through forgiveness and to find fulfillment through righteousness. Well, if that's what this is all about, then today is about believing those promises, longing for that life and that righteousness, and then, therefore, our lives will reflect the fact that we have set our hope on those promises. We will live like people who are longing to be people of God. We will live like people who see the goodness of God as our primary hope in this life. That's where we want to end up. So it doesn't solve the problem of sin that we still struggle with, but it sets the course of our life. The way we are living is being determined by the fact that that is the thing that we are hoping for. God's goodness then will become more and more the focus of our lives, even as we still struggle with our own moral weakness. This is the picture that Peter has been painting, I would say. This is what he's been getting at. This is the unified worldview that he has. The prophets and the apostles are speaking of the same salvation. That salvation is found in this unified work of Christ that starts in our past with his teaching and his death on the cross and ultimately culminates in the kingdom that he will bring about in the future. And the promises of God for us for that future and the commandments of God are intimately tied together. That is, our future hope determines what our lives ought to be about in the present. We are urged to seek goodness now because goodness is our destiny. That's, I think, what Peter is trying to get across. That's what he wants to stir them up to remember. This is what he wants to awaken in them, that by seeing the message of the prophets and the apostles, that this coherent picture of life will capture them, that they will see this is what the prophets and the apostles were all about, this is what the present and the future together add up to, and this is what that future tells me about my life now. That's what he's trying to get across to them. That's why he wrote this letter. That's what he was getting at when he said in 3:1, I am writing you a reminder, seeking to stir up wholesome thinking in you, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Okay, that's the picture, I think. But now, remember, Peter said that he wrote his first letter with the same motivation as this letter. And so we should expect, if 1 Peter was indeed that first letter, that 1 Peter would show the same kinds of concerns and that same unity of purpose. Well, let me just read you one passage from 1 Peter. There are a number of places we could go in 1 Peter, but I want to read you from 1 Peter. This is in the first chapter, starting with verse 10. So this is 1 Peter 1:10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, well, I would argue that even just in that one passage there, we see the same sort of unity of themes that I'm saying we see in 2 Peter, the same sort of purpose that we see that Peter had in mind in 2 Peter. First of all, he connects the message of the prophets and the apostles as one unified whole. He speaks of the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, and he's clearly speaking, I think, of the Old Testament prophets and their messianic predictions. But then he connects the prophetic message with the apostles' message. He says, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. And what I understand him to be saying is that what the prophets were talking about now has found its fulfillment in what the apostles are proclaiming. The apostles have the message of Christ, who is the fulfillment of the promises and predictions that the prophets had made. The prophets had predicted that Christ would come bringing the grace of God, and then those very things were announced by those who preached the gospel to you, that is, by the apostles. The prophetic message and the apostolic message are essentially the same. They're two aspects of the same message. And that's exactly what Peter was saying in 2 Peter. He makes exactly that same connection of the importance of the prophetic message and its fulfillment through the proclamation of the apostles. We also see Peter making this connection between the past and the future. That is, the prophets had a message that encompassed both our past and our future. In verse 11, Peter says that the Spirit revealed to the prophets the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Well, from where Peter's sitting and from where we're sitting, those two things are separated by the present. The sufferings of Christ related to his first coming. He has already suffered on the cross, died, and rose again. The glories are all about, I would say, his return to establish his glorious kingdom. Two aspects of one unified prophetic message. And in fact, the apostles also had that same two-part message, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You can see that clearly in Peter's two letters. He talks about what he is an eyewitness of in the past, in what Jesus did, and he talks about this great hope that we have in the future. First Peter has some tremendous comments about the nature of that hope and what it should mean to us. Finally, we see Peter connecting the promises for the future and the commandments of God. That is, he was connecting our hope for the future with how we live now. What we do now ought to be influenced by and dictated by, really, the way we picture where the future is going. That's in verse 13, where he says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So this captures that connection between the future and the present. We are to live now with our hope fixed completely on what Christ will bring us in our future. This future hope leads us to gird our minds for action today. This future hope leads us to keep sober in spirit today. And the imagery there, I think, it's all about how we live now. When you gird your loins, that was when you would pull up, if you had anything hanging down, a skirt or robe or something, where you would pull it up so that your legs were free in battle or something like that. Obviously, the idea of keeping sober in spirit is to not be distracted. Not getting drunk means staying away from those things that distract and dull you, and keeping awake and focused on what is true. So he's basically saying we are to stop being fools and live in accordance with the truth. And so he's making this connection between this hope in for the future, which we should fix our minds on. That's what we should be counting on, is this thing that's going to happen in the future. But it tells us then how we ought to live now. If that's what my life is about, if that's the goal of my life, then that tells me something about what I'm about right now. And that's exactly how Peter describes things in 2 Peter as well. In fact, next week we will look at one of the most explicit statements in the Bible that connects our future hope with our present conduct. I mean, if there's anything that's clear in 2 Peter, it's that Peter believes that focusing on that hope for the future has tremendous implications for the moral life that I live now. And we'll talk about that more next week. Okay, so we could look at more examples in 1 Peter, but I think this serves to make the point. The essential admonition in 1 Peter is the same as that in 2 Peter. Now, it is true that each letter is addressing a different problem than the other one is. 1 Peter, I would say, is addressing the problem of suffering at the hands of non-believers. And 2 Peter is addressing the problem of false teachers presenting themselves as fellow believers. So the first letter is dealing with those outside the faith who are giving me grief, and the second letter is basically dealing with those supposedly inside the faith who are giving me grief. But Peter's reminder and admonition is the same in both. The fundamental foundational admonition that he's making to them, from which they ought to look at the problems that they're facing, is the same. The prophets and the apostles are telling one unified story about the grace brought through Christ. That grace is brought to us through the unity of the past work of Christ and his future return, this one work that encompasses my past and my future. And our hope for the future tells us how we ought to be living now. That's what Peter talks about in 1 Peter. That's what Peter talks about in 2 Peter. So in that sense, I think Peter says the same thing in both letters, and particularly in terms that are very like what he says at the beginning of chapter 3 there. So I find it easy to believe that 1 Peter is, in fact, the letter Peter alludes to in 2 Peter. Peter says that both letters seek to provide the same sort of reminder, and sure enough, they do. Now, it's striking to me that many people say, well, 1 Peter and 2 Peter are very different, and they're focusing on some of those differences of issues that he's talking about. But when you look at what he says his purpose is and what it was in both of those letters, I see both of them fulfilling exactly that same sort of purpose, and very explicitly so in both letters. So I find it easy to believe that he's talking about 1 Peter when he says that he's written two letters and that we have both of them to look at. Okay, so moving on. In order for our future hope to influence us today, which is very much what Peter is talking about, we have to actually be convinced that Christ is returning. But that is exactly what some are not convinced of, which is what Peter goes on to talk about. Starting in verse 3 then, we're back in 2 Peter chapter 3, now verse 3. Knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Okay, now remember his purpose here. Peter is telling them why it is so important that they remember the words of the prophets and the apostles. Verse 3 follows from verse 2 like this, if I can simply show it. Remember the words of the prophets, knowing first of all that mockers will come, denying what they said, essentially. When he says to remember the words of the prophets, he really does have in mind something that has a very future emphasis. Remember what the prophets said God is going to do ultimately with his creation. Remember what our hope is in the Messiah and the kingdom of God, as it was laid out by the prophets. But you need to be aware, you need to be ready. I'm asking you to have a focus that is very much focused on the future. This is what God is going to do, and that's why I should live this way today. But there are going to be those mockers who are going to deny that you should have such an expectation. And that's why you need to be prepared for their mockery, because what they are resisting and rejecting is exactly the thing that you need to hold to and embrace. Okay, so Peter says that it is in the last days that these mockers will come. You know, when I first became a Christian, I was very interested in eschatology, in the last days, Jesus coming back, who was the Antichrist, and I wanted to figure out exactly what was going on. And so, like many people at that time, I would go rummaging around and looking for any phrase that seemed to suggest something about what was going to happen at the end, so I would know what to look for. You know, I could say, ah, look, that's happening. That means Jesus is coming next month. And that's what I wanted, as many people did back in those days. So when I would come across a phrase like this, in the last days, I would say, aha, that is a description of what's going to happen right before Jesus comes back. What we ought to do then in that case is, let's look and see, are there mockers mocking that he's going to return? There are. He's coming back. It's time. Well, I think it's unlikely that Peter means by this phrase what we typically think of in the last days, meaning the days in my future and your future just before Jesus comes back. It is more typical for the New Testament writers, I think, to speak of the last days as starting with their own days. That is, when Jesus came, rose from the dead, and then left, the days that we have until he comes back, these are the last days. So for them, the last days had already begun, because this is the last part of this present age. Jesus has come and has gotten the ball rolling, so we're in that last part of this story. But when he comes to establish his kingdom and start the new age, then this age will be over and we'll be on to something else. But meanwhile, we are in the last days. So Peter was in the last days, as he understands it, I would say, and so are we. We are in the last days. Even if Jesus doesn't come back for 2,000 more years, we are still in the last days, in the way that Peter would use this language, I think. So Peter, I think, is describing what he sees as a characteristic of this time between when Jesus left and when Jesus returns. While Jesus is gone, mockers will make fun of the idea that he is coming back. So that's true. It was true in his day. It had already begun. I would say he is warning them here because that mockery is already amongst them, and he's preparing them for it. And I think it is a characteristic of the false teachers, actually, one of the characteristics that he's warning them against here. Let me just give you one example. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1, we see Paul using the phrase, the last days, I think in a very similar way. He says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful," and he gives this long list, which seems to me to characterize us from Paul's time on, "holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these." Notice, I mean, he's saying in the last times there are going to be, in the last days, there are going to be people like this, and you should avoid them. So I think it's clear for Paul that this is an admonition that he's not saying, you know, things are fine now, but someday, right before Jesus comes back, this bad stuff is going to happen. Again, he's talking about this is now. In the last days, this is the sort of thing that we will encounter. And I think Peter's doing exactly the same thing. In the last days, in this time until Jesus returns, Peter is saying there will always be mockers. The believers Peter is writing to are facing such mockers, and they need to prepare themselves for the ridicule that they may face. Now, Peter makes an interesting side comment about the mockers. He says, "Mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts," following after their own desires. And it's interesting that this is, of course, exactly how Peter has characterized the false teachers all along. I mean, over and over again, he's been talking about the false teachers as those who are captured by their own lusts and desires. Their entire view of life, their view of the faith, is dependent on making it so that they can get what they want out of life. And Peter's suggesting that their mockery about the return of Jesus is motivated by those same desires. I mean, it's interesting that he ties these things together. Mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. That somehow their mockery is a part of their following after their lusts. If Jesus were really returning to judge the world and establish his righteous kingdom, that would say something about the appropriateness of those desires and whether they ought to be following them. But they don't want to be told that. They don't want to restrict their desires. They have set their hope on the pleasures of this life. They have not set their hope on being a righteous person in the next life. And so their mockery is inspired by the fact that they don't really want the world to be the way Peter and the prophets would say that it is. So, what is it that the mockers say? They say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." The mockers are appealing to the fact that things always seem to go on in the same way. What we're talking about, the return of Christ and the fulfillment of all the prophetic predictions and all of that, these are cataclysmic changes that Jesus is going to return and bring about. But the mockers are saying, just look around. The world just always goes on the same. It's just always the same old thing. As far back as we know about, go all the way back to the fathers, you know, basically it's the same deal. The world as it exists is a given. It just keeps on going. And I think this kind of thinking comes to us very naturally. I find it very easy to fall into this, to just kind of assume that things are always going to be the way they have been. Life just kind of continues on. But Peter goes on to give a very interesting response to this kind of thinking, because clearly he's rejecting it. He's saying their idea that somehow, you're telling me somehow that Jesus is going to return and do all this wild stuff. I mean, look around. That kind of stuff doesn't happen. Things just go along. Well, here's his response to that in 3:5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, through which things the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. So this might seem like a strange response at first, talking about water and fire. I mean, what is his point here? Well, remember, he's speaking to the fact that the mockers are pointing to the idea that the world always just rolls along in the same way. Well, Peter's saying, actually, if you stop and look at the evidence, that's not true. That's not the way things are. The final cataclysmic end of this age is just one of three examples that he gives of cataclysmic change. God's transforming the world from chaos to order, God's destroying almost all of mankind through the flood, and then God's decree that the present heavens and earth will be destroyed at the end of this age. Each of these is, in a sense, a similar sort of thing. He emphasizes that each of these three cataclysmic events comes about through the word of God. It is God's decision, it is God's declaration that these massive changes will come upon the world. And Peter emphasizes that for each of these three events. It may not be immediately apparent, but two of them are apparent. He clearly does for the first one. He says, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So it is the word, it is the declaration and intention of God that has brought this world about and transformed it into the world that we see now. And then he clearly makes that statement for the third event that he talks about. The present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire. So once again, it is the declaration and intention of God. God has decided, God has decreed that this present heavens and earth are toast. They're going to be gone. And it might not seem that he says that for the second one, but I think he does. He says about the flood, the second one, the one in the middle, through which things the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Through what things? Well, what had he just said? The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And so I think the things that he's mentioning here are the things that he just mentioned in the sentence before. He mentioned water and the word of God. The earth was formed through water and the word of God. And then the earth was destroyed through the same things, I would say, water and the word of God. It was God's word, it was God's decree that the flood would come. So each of the three events is decreed by God. God decrees that the world will come to exist and have the order that it does. He decrees that the flood will come and wipe out almost all of mankind. And he decrees that in the end, the present heavens and earth will be done away with. So let me say a few more about each of those three things then to make clear what he's doing here. The first world-changing event that the mockers are ignoring was the creation and transformation of the heavens and the earth. Peter says the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. This comes, of course, directly out of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So Genesis tells us, just as Peter does, that the heavens and the earth are created by God, and the chaos and formlessness of creation is represented by a massive, unorganized body of water. On the second day, God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And then on the third day, God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." So God takes the chaotic void, the watery void that creation starts out as, and he takes that water and moves it and uses it to shape creation, to give it order and structure. There is water that comes down from the sky. There is the water that is collected in the seas, and so on. God created the heavens and earth out of nothing, which is obviously a massive cataclysmic change. And then he intervened, he kept going, and took the watery void and gave it structure and order. It changed from chaos to order. And all of this was by the word of God. The emphasis, God said, God said, God said. Genesis says that over and over again. God decided to intervene and everything changed. Now, why does Peter mention the water? There are other things. He doesn't mention the creation of the light or the dry land or the fish and the birds or even the creation of man. But I think it's clear why he picks the water when you see the way he's put this whole thing together, because the next world-changing event that he talks about is the flood, and floods involve water. Peter says, "Through which things the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." That is, through water and the word of God, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So I think there's an intended connection here. In creation, God used the medium of water to shape and give order to the world. But at the flood, that same water becomes the means of destroying the world again. At least it destroyed the people of the world and their civilization. So once again, in the second example, God intervenes. Things don't just go on as they always have been. God intervenes to bring about a cataclysmic, massive change. And this time, his massive intervention was an act of judgment. And then this brings us to the last world-changing event, the one we are still waiting for, the one the mockers say will never come. And this is where Peter says, "But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." Okay, so once again, God has decreed the world is going to change. At creation, God brought the heavens and earth into existence and changed them to be a fit place for man to live. At the flood, God intervened again, almost completely removed man from out of that creation. And at the end, the heavens and earth themselves, the heavens and earth that God made at the beginning of all of this, will be destroyed. And we'll see next week that they're being destroyed because God's bringing in a newer model. It's kind of a planned obsolescence sort of thing. So along with the destruction of the heavens and the earth, as he says here, comes the destruction of ungodly men. There is a judgment coming. Okay, so in the first two events, Peter highlights that God used water. Here he emphasizes that it is fire that will be the agent of change at the end. So I think the contrast between fire and water is a fitting one and intentional on his part. The waters of judgment at Noah's time, it destroyed most of mankind, but it left creation basically intact. But fire is an image of this thing that consumes and destroys altogether. And so the next time, God's not bringing a flood, he's eliminating this whole thing in order that he might put something new in its place. But this world and all the enemies of God in it will be completely done away with. That's where we're heading. Okay, so here's what Peter's getting at in chapter 3 so far. His heart is set on stirring up his readers to remember and embrace what the prophets and the apostles have taught. That message is about how God sent Jesus to be the Christ. He died for our sins to bring us life. I mean, this is in the background of what he's saying. And he will return one day to establish God's kingdom of righteousness forever. We will not understand our present lives if we do not firmly grasp the truth of what Jesus did in the past and what he will do in the future. That is why it's so important for us to remember what the prophets said and what the apostles said. And that's why it's so important to be prepared for the mockers who will come. The mockers are committed to this world. They ridicule the idea that things would ever change so fundamentally. Better to commit ourselves to this world, they would say, because this world is all there is. Just look around. Things just roll along the way they always have. But Peter wants us to remember that it is not this world that is the given. It is not this world that is eternal. It is God who is the given. It is God who is eternal. And God has massively intervened to change his creation several times already. He decreed that the heavens and earth would come into existence and then be transformed from chaos to order. He wanted a massive change, and he brought it about. God decreed that mankind would be wiped out from the face of the earth. He wanted a massive change, and he brought it about. Likewise, God has decreed that one day this present heavens and earth and all the ungodly rebels against God in it will be eradicated. In its place will be something new and cleansed from evil. God has decreed that this massive change will come, and so it will come. In my lifetime, I have seen several attitudes about the second coming of Christ. It seems to me that attitudes kind of shift back and forth. I've been doing this long enough that you can kind of see it ebb and flow as you go along. There are times when the church is highly interested in the end times. I can remember in the early 70s when Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, was for sale in every Safeway that you would go to. I mean, it was everywhere. I mean, everybody was reading that book. Later, the Left Behind novels were hugely popular. Not the movies so much, but the books were very popular. And there have always been, you know, those times when people have the TV shows where they explain to you exactly why this latest event in the news shows that Jesus is coming back soon. But because of those sorts of things, there have also been times of reaction against interest in the end times. People rightly recognize, I would say, that there was something inadequate with books like The Late Great Planet Earth and the Left Behind series and that stuff. And so, in kind of a throwing the baby out with the bathwater sort of thing, any interest in the return of Christ is kind of seen as naive and impractical. What we need is a focus on how we should live today. And I have seen that happen. There are many good people that I have known that have been embarrassed to bring up anything about the second coming and say, no, I need to tell you practical things that will impact the way you're living today. And that's the way they looked at things. Well, what should be abundantly clear to us is how much Peter connects how we live today with what we believe about the future. It is how you picture where you're heading that gives shape to what you're doing now. That's what he firmly believes. He wants us to focus on the promises made by the prophets and the apostles of Jesus. He wants us, as he said in 1 Peter, to fix our hope completely on the grace to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he wants us to reject any mockers who would downplay the importance of Jesus' return. When Jesus returns, we will live forever as righteous and godly people. And that is our great hope. That is what our lives are about. And if we don't keep that firmly in mind, then we will live like fools. That's what Peter thinks. We will fall asleep. We will be distracted by any fool who comes along with the next interesting thing if we don't have the eternal perspective, if we don't have this recognition that all of this that I'm doing now is intended to be a part of a journey toward the ultimate goal and destination of my life when the true fulfillment of my existence comes around. That's what Peter thinks. He thinks that you can't live practically and well in the present age if you don't have your mind firmly set on the hope for the next. And so that's why it's so important to Peter that he remind his readers of these truths. That's why in this letter he keeps saying, I want to encourage you. I want to stir you up. I want to awaken you. I want to remind you of the things that you already know, because it is having those things in mind that is going to keep me from being distracted and seduced by the false alternatives that are out there. The more clearly I have my vision set on what is true and valuable in my future, the less possible it is for this world to end up drawing me away from God. So that's what he's trying to do. He wants to remind them about these things. And it's not just a moral reminder. It's not just a reminder you need to be good people, although he is saying that in part. But what he's saying is you need to have your focus set firmly on the fact that the prophets and the apostles have preached a message about how God is rescuing you from sin, the guilt of your sin so that you will live, and the corruption of your sin so that you will be godly. That's what the gospel is about. That's what this is for. When you have that in mind, now you know how to live now. Now you know what's important and what you ought to pursue. And so that's why we get together and do this. I mean, we're reading Peter. I said this before with his earlier reminder. Why are we getting together and reading this letter from a guy that died a long time ago? Because he is one of those apostles that has this message that we need to remember. Probably nothing I've said today is all that surprising to anyone here. If you've been around doing this stuff for a while, I mean, this is the kind of stuff that gets talked about in the Bible, right? But this is what we need to be reminded of, because it is so easy for us to think, no, things just always go on the way they are. But that's exactly what Peter's saying. No, that is exactly not going to happen. You can count on this is going to end. This world will be burnt up. A new one is coming. And the question is, are you being burnt up with it, or are you arriving at life and godliness? That's the only question, really. From Peter's perspective, if you don't have that issue in mind, you don't see what's going on. Okay, so we will finish next week his thought. He has some more to say about this future hope and the reality of its coming. But I'll stop with that here. And we have 10 minutes for any questions or comments that you might have.
Maybe you've heard of the expression, too heavenly-minded to be earthly
good. Too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good.
Right.
Right. Right.
Would Peter say you're not going to be any earthly good if you're not heavenly-minded?
Yeah. Well, I understand that there must be some sort of reality, and I think I could imagine and think of people that I have known, or at least, you know, have been portrayed to me. I can see that there might be people for which it's fair to say they are too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good. But usually what we're talking about is a kind of religiosity that has sort of lost track of what is really essential and important. But fundamentally, that's a really stupid comment from a biblical perspective. You can't be heavenly-minded enough if what we mean is focused on the truth of what our future destiny is and the implications of that. Yeah, I think he would say you can't really ultimately be living in this world in a way that is wise and is the way we are meant to live in this world if you don't have this in mind. That's why he keeps saying, I'm trying to remind you, don't forget this stuff. Remember what they said. Remember what the implications of this are. Yeah, no, I think that's right.
Since the beginning of the Enlightenment, with the notion that, the general notion that you could, through technology, contradict your environment as opposed to live with your environment, are we sitting in the results of that? Are we sitting in a culture that is floating in the implications of all that, so that it's so common in our minds now, seemingly the support of science, and I'm not sure that science actually would really support it, but seemingly with the support of science, that things just have to continue on. It's such a machine, it's such a mechanism, you know, what is the cosmos, what is, how can it do anything else except continue?
Right.
And prior to that, would they have had a different picture?
Well, it depends on where we're looking, I think. Before the Enlightenment scientific mindset, there are other ways to look at the world and think everything just goes on the way it always has. I mean, there are many peoples and cultures who have had a cyclical view of history, that things just kind of, they just keep coming around back to the same thing, so the cycle just keeps going on and on. I think it is true to say, I'm not sure that it's the only one that does this, but it is certainly true that the Christian worldview, the Judeo-Christian worldview, brought about this picture of a more linear, God started it, he's taking it somewhere, and it has a goal. You know, so a linear process with a telos, an end, a goal that it is working toward. That view of a creation that is moving towards a goal, I think made its way into Western civilization through Christianity, through Judaism and Christianity. So it's been around in various forms, but I think we always have that tendency. There's always that draw. We magnify our own experience. As much as we experience change in life, and in our culture, there, you know, we can think, wow, this is a culture that changes all the time. But even then, we know that this, in some ways, those changes are superficial, that we're kind of locked into a world that just is moving along the way it moves along. There are a lot of different ways that you can end up thinking about the world that way. I mean, I don't know. I wouldn't say that there's one particular answer to that. Some would have embraced the idea that reality is such as that it is heading someplace. It isn't always necessarily the biblical view of where that thing is. And others have embraced the idea that, no, this just kind of goes on and on. You're right. As we have come to think of, I mean, what is it that dictates what is? It is the reality of physics that dictates what is. So the model that we have now is the Big Bang gave energy and order to this world, this universe as it exists, and now we know it is winding down, that it is moving, you know, the whole universe is moving towards entropy and, you know, the heat death of the universe and all of that sort of thing. So yeah, if we have that model that the machine has locked us into this, yeah, that gives us pretty much it just goes on and on. Certainly in my life, I'm not going to encounter much change in the machine. In that sense, Christianity is very much speaking a different language. I mean, we're saying something, saying, no, it's not a machine. This is a declaration by God. He declared that the world would be the way it is, and it is that way. And he declared that most of humanity would be wiped out, and they were. And he will declare when the time comes, that's the end for this age. The heavens and the earth are going, my enemies are going, and we're establishing something new. So it's not a machine that is moving along according to its own internal workings. It is a story being told by one who's declaring certain events.
Do you think these mockers are arising from within the community of believers, or are they just a competing worldview?
Right. Well, that's a good question. They certainly could be a competing worldview, but what's interesting is that there's that description of them that fits some of the other things that have been said about the false teachers, and the false teachers, I think, pretty clearly are arising within the community. So I'm picturing a kind of religious approach that would basically accept, you know, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament. Yeah, you know, there's a God, and he made the world, and Jesus, you know, this is good. Jesus came along and said some good stuff, but they are proposing a different way of putting it together. So I think it's quite possible that the mockery that he's talking about here would be the mockery of sophisticated Christians, those who would I mean, who would call themselves Christians, but who are saying, no, 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 we're way too sophisticated to buy some naive story about how the world's going to end or something like that. That doesn't make sense. You know, that we know that that's not the way things work. I could see it either way, and I'm sort of inclined to lead in that direction because I think he has that kind of picture in mind through the book. It's a little bit hard at times to know, is it possible that he is not primarily thinking of the false teachers when he says this statement? That's possible. I'm just inclined to think, given everything that he is, that he sees that as part of the package. And it would make sense. I mean, they put a great deal of emphasis on sensual indulgence, lack of self-control, and freedom, the freedom to be found in their version of the gospel, that God has, you know, we're free. This has freed us to do what we want. Well, it would make sense that you wouldn't put a very strong emphasis on Jesus returning as the judge of all mankind if that's the emphasis that you're putting on things. And, you know, there are different ways to do it. In our age, just look around at the different things we see. There's the liberal sort of version of Christianity. I don't mean politically liberal. I mean theologically liberal, where, I mean, it's so liberal that, yes, there's sort of a God, but Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, and he didn't rise from the dead, and he's not coming again. I mean, you know, it's just a vision of how we ought to love one another is kind of as far as it goes. It's very interesting to me that groups like that are very insistent on preserving the idea Christian and that we are a part of the communion of the saints and so on, even though they have a very, very un-eschatological view of things. So that can happen. When I was talking about folks like Benny Hinn and that kind of thing, there's a different sort of thing there. It's not that they deny exactly that that's going to happen, but they have just practically denied the significance of it. I mean, what's significant is what God can give you in this life now. I mean, I can promise you a life now that will be filled with health and success and abundance and that sort of thing. And yeah, you know, I mean, you don't want to go to hell, so when you die, you know, we'll all go to the good place. But, you know, that's a given. What's important is what can you get out of it now, which is kind of another way of denying the significance of what's coming in the end. And I could see something like that happening, too. So there are different ways I think it could be. And it's possible it is a competing worldview, too, that it's just Christianity is bunk, the Bible is bunk. That's possible. But if I were voting, I'd say that's not the thing that he's dealing with there.
This may be a little bit like adding two cents, but when I've talked with people who have said, you know, what should we do? And others saying, oh, you know, nothing to it. I just say, look, to me, the best example of what we're supposed to do is the 10 foolish and the 10 wise virgins. You know, they knew the feast was coming up and the ones were prepared. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, we need to be like that. You know, it's not be foolish, but be wise in that, you know, we keep things going in our life. Quote, you might say, we're still earthly good.
Right. Okay, no, I'm right with you there. I mean, I think that's very much the thrust of Jesus' teaching about the time when he's gone, is that the way that you're ready for me coming back is not by figuring out when I come back, but by being ready all the time. Then whenever I come back, you're ready. And yeah, I think that's right. Okay, good. Maybe see you next week.